The Palestinian Health Ministry says Israeli troops shot and killed a Palestinian in the occupied West Bank. The U.S. President says a withdrawal of American forces from Afghanistan marks the end of an era of major military operations to remake countries. And Filipino healthcare workers protest in the capital Manila to demand an end to what they call government neglect amid a sharp rise in COVID-19 cases. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half hour, Israeli troops have shot dead a Palestinian in the occupied West Bank overnight. The Palestinian Health Ministry has confirmed the deadly shooting without providing further details. The victim is reportedly a 39-year-old man who lived in a village near the city of Ramallah. Villagers say there were no disturbances or clashes in the area at the time of the shooting. They say the slain Palestinian was returning from work when Israelis shot and killed him. Mona Kandil says Israeli forces killed the Palestinian man as he was passing through a checkpoint.
The Palestinian martyr had a Jerusalem Al-Quds documents, because Palestinians who are originally from Al-Quds hold Jerusalem IDs, Israeli-issued IDs, so he has the right to move freely from the villages and from the occupied West Bank to the lands that were occupied in 1948, Al-Quds, as well as inside Israel. However, the Israeli forces were standing at the checkpoint, and then they opened fire when he, when they saw him entering from the western entrance of the village of Beit Awr al-Tahta. Palestinians condemned the killing of this Palestinian man in cold blood. Hamas movement issued a statement calling for the Palestinians not to stop the different forms of resistance, saying that Palestinians will continue their struggle against the Israeli occupation.
The U.S. president says the withdrawal of American forces from Afghanistan marked the end of an era of major military operations to remake countries.
This decision about Afghanistan is not just about Afghanistan. It's about ending an era of major military operations to remake other countries. The world is changing. We're engaged in a serious competition with China. We're dealing with the challenges on multiple fronts with Russia. We're confronted with cyber attacks and nuclear proliferation. We have to shore up America's competitiveness to meet these new challenges in the competition for the 21st century.
In his first public remarks since the U.S. pullout from the country, Joe Biden said the war in Afghanistan should have ended long ago. Biden rejected criticism of his decision to stick with the August 31st withdrawal deadline, adding that his choice was between leaving and escalating. The U.S. president emphasized that the evacuation operation from Afghanistan was, quote, an extraordinary success. He, however, acknowledged that up to 200 Americans were unable to get out when the airlift ended Monday. Investigative journalist Tony Gossing believes the United States invaded Afghanistan under false pretexts and continues to distort the facts.
So, I mean, I'm afraid all this stuff about going over there to bomb terrorist training camps, military targets, that was what they were doing for the last 20 years, is obviously complete nonsense to anybody that's in touch with what's been going on the ground in Afghanistan. Really, I don't think a very real speech. This is just designed to pull the wool over the eyes of the US public, and I would hope that at least there'll be some questions asked by the journalists about just how real he thinks the threat to the United States ever was or is into the future from Afghanistan, which is really rather happy that these United States troops and the British troops and other NATO troops have gone. But the idea that they're going to be conducting terrorist attacks, if terrorist attacks did happen now, I would suggest that they're mostly being done by the West, by the NATO intelligence services, in order to try and politically exploit this to gain more power. This is what they do with the politicians. They say, oh gosh, there's this terrible, terrible threat. We need more power. We need more money. And that's how the deep state operates in the West here.
UN Secretary General warns of a looming humanitarian catastrophe in Afghanistan, addressing an emergency session of the Security Council. Antonio Guterres said half of all Afghans depend on some form of humanitarian aid. He added that hundreds of thousands of people have been displaced in the recent fighting and asked the international community to harbor Afghan refugees. He urged all parties to protect civilians and, quote, exercise utmost restraint. Guterres also expressed concern over accounts of mounting human rights violations against women and girls. Also in his remarks, the UN chief called for unity to prevent the threat of terrorism in Afghanistan. Political commentator Sarwar Ruhollah Rezvi says the United States has treated Afghanistan like other occupying forces throughout history.
United States of America, who is the main responsible for the occupation of Afghanistan and what they did in recent weeks and their evacuation from Afghanistan in that, you know, messy condition, is not taking the main responsibility of the refugees in Afghanistan. We have been all, observing and following the news from Kabul Air Base. The concentration of whole world was towards Kabul Air Base. And you should know that not more than 80,000, 90,000 Afghans have been evacuated from Kabul Air Base. Meanwhile, if you look at the condition of the borders between Iran and Afghanistan and Pakistan and Afghanistan, based on some of the reports, daily 7,000-8,000 Afghans are crossing these borders, either legally or illegally. And this is the main problem. United States of America is not hosting, less than 200,000 Afghans, who are not, most of them are not, refugees. And the main burden of the refugees of Afghanistan is upon the shoulders of the neighboring countries.
Russian President Vladimir Putin says 20 years of U.S. presence in Afghanistan has ended in, quote, only tragedies and only losses. Putin was addressing students in the Russian city of Vladivostok. He said the U.S. Army tried to impose their norms in Afghanistan for two decades. However, he added it was a futile practice that resulted in losses for the U.S. and more, even, for the Afghan people. The Russian president stressed that it's impossible to impose anything on a nation from outside. He also criticized Western countries' efforts to place Afghan refugees in Central Asian states. Russia argues that militants could enter the region under the guise of refugees. Author and researcher Greg Simons joins us now from Yekaterinburg with more on that. Mr. Simons, walk us through the recent comments made by the Russian President Vladimir Putin.
He's just stating the obvious, which, alas, many Western politicians and commentators are less willing to make. This idea that by spreading democracy and these kinds of things by military means, it's quite Orwellian, and it sort of underlies the failure of the whole system, because it's forcing, coercing a people, a country, to accept values and norms which are completely alien to them at the barrel of a gun. And of course, this is going to be the result when you do these kind of things.
Mr. Simons, Vladimir Putin, he said the 20 years of presence of the United States in Afghanistan has ended in, quote, only tragedies, only losses. I think that's a view that's definitely shared by many countries and many observers around the globe. What did the 20-year presence of the United States in Afghanistan achieve then?
Because they had no plan, that long-term plan. They thought, go in there, topple the Taliban, and then the rest of the country will want to be like the United States. They've made such arrogant actions in other countries, Iraq, Libya, other countries around the globe, and the result has been consistent. And well, this is another case of that, and very heavy-handed. The only reason the excesses of the U.S. occupation didn't cause more revulsion around the world is because the mainstream mass media tended to hide them. For example, if you have a look at this kill team from Afghanistan who are hunting Afghan civilians. I mean, these kinds of things were not widely known, and they tended to be played down. Instead, they show these pictures hugging babies or pretending to curtail the drug trade or women's rights or some of these other different Western liberal kinds of tasks and so forth.
Well, the Russian president, he stressed that one of his comments was that it's impossible to impose anything on a nation from outside. That's, of course, alluding to various efforts by the United States and different countries. Do you think that maybe Washington has learned its lesson when it comes to this form of interference in other countries, or has it just ended, in Joe Biden's words, major military operations just so we could start them elsewhere?
I don't think the U.S. has learned it, because if you look, the same people in charge that have been doing these for years, including Joe Biden himself, I mean, he's had a solid history of voting for U.S. wars of aggression. So I think this is not a radical changing of their stance and their attitude, but rather a rebalancing, because the U.S. is a waning force in the globe. So they need to prioritize where they put those financial, military, and political resources, because they don't have as much as they had previously. And you had that clip on before with the speech, and he's emphasizing the China threat, the Russia threat. This seems to be more a rebalancing in terms of the realities of this changing global order becoming more apparent.
All right, thanks a lot, author and researcher Greg Simons, joining us from Yekaterinburg. Now, so negotiations between Turkey, Qatar, and the Taliban are ongoing over the management of the Kabul airport. Turkey is still considering accepting the offer because security of the airport is its main concern. Rashid Sağlam reports more from Istanbul.
The Taliban is in talks with Turkey and Qatar concerning the management of the Kabul airport. French Foreign Minister Jean-Yves Le Drian says the airport now lacks air traffic control services after the U.S. military completely withdrew from the country. Le Drian said the airport needs to be secured as soon as possible so that commercial flights can continue functioning. Meanwhile, Turkish Defense Minister Hulusi Akar said Turkey may consider the Taliban's request to run the airport if the conditions were suitable.
We have an affinity with Afghanistan that goes back in history, a historical past and common value. We are following and evaluating the developments there closely. If the situation and conditions are suitable, we are ready to evaluate such a request.
With the completion of the U.S. military withdrawal from the Afghanistan airport, now the focus seems to be on the Taliban's intentions and plans for this transport hub, with Taliban's spokesperson declaring victory over the United States from one of the airport runways.
The Taliban refuses the presence of foreign troops in Afghanistan after the withdrawal of U.S. military. Now Turkey is asking the group to secure the airport as a condition to accept managing it. I think the Taliban will have to compromise. Of course, there are other options, but given the latest terrorist attacks that the airport was subjected to lately, this is a priority now to find a way to provide security at the airport, to be able to function properly and for commercial flight to start again.
The Kabul airport witnessed several attacks in the past week, which shows that it is still a target for terrorist organizations. Securing the airport is one of Turkey's main conditions to accept the offer given by the Taliban to run the place. Turkey had offered to provide security to the Kabul airport. However, the Taliban had refused any foreign military presence in Afghanistan after August 31st and is only negotiating managing the airport to keep the commercial flights functioning. Rashan Sağlam, Istanbul.
The German foreign minister has met Pakistani officials in Islamabad to discuss the situation in Afghanistan. The visit of Haiko Maas comes hours after the U.S.-led foreign forces ended their 20-year war in Afghanistan. Kamran Youssef has the details.
The German foreign minister is the first top diplomat from a European country to visit Islamabad after Kabul fell to the Taliban. Haiko Maas arrived in the Pakistani capital hours after the U.S. forces ended their 20-year war in Afghanistan. The situation in the war-torn country was the main talking point during talks between the German and Pakistani foreign ministers. Pakistan, that shares a 2,600-kilometer-long border with Afghanistan, is concerned about the further instability in its neighboring country. The Pakistani foreign minister has this message for the world to avert yet another crisis in Afghanistan.
This is a pivotal moment in Afghanistan's history. The international community must remain engaged. Humanitarian assistance must flow. Do not let the economic collapse in Afghanistan take place.
But the German foreign minister linked the future cooperation with the Taliban living up to the promises they have made with the international community.
It is important for us that all Afghans, even those who do not support the Taliban, feel represented by this government, and it remains to be seen whether the Taliban take this into account.
Germany was part of the US-led alliance in Afghanistan, and hence the German foreign minister was asked what lessons the West should learn from their defeat in Afghanistan.
During the press conference, the German foreign minister conceded that the experiment to impose a specific form of government through military intervention was unsuccessful in Afghanistan. For him, the lesson for the West is that military intervention is not suited if it is meant for exporting and imposing a certain system on the foreign soil.
As the U.S. finally ended its military campaign in Afghanistan, there are questions now about the future of Afghanistan. The Taliban may be celebrating the victory over the U.S., but their real test has only begun. Kamran Yusuf, Islamabad.
Filipino healthcare workers have protested in the capital, Manila, to demand an end to what they called government neglect amid a COVID surge. Protesters gathered around the Department of Health demanding risk allowances and hazard pay. They urged the health secretary to step down. And that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Discovering Islam.
Based on the Islamic teachings, after leaving this world, the souls live in Barzakh, or the middle world, a life of wonder and fascination. Although they set out of this world, they rise in a new world. They eat and drink and commute and visit each other, although their lives may be worlds apart. What different types of life do we have in the middle world? What do the souls do there? What is the geography of different territories of Barzakh? And more, do the souls in the middle world see and hear us in this world? Are they aware of us? Are they informed about us? The geography of Barzakh is difficult to outline. In the broadest sense, it can be divided into three main territories: the territory of the righteous, the territory of the sleepwalkers, and the territory of the evil ones. All these are spiritual boundaries rather than physical ones. Each of these territories is divided into different spiritual regions, cities, and neighborhoods. The inhabitants of different parts of a territory may visit each other and learn from each other's experience, something that adds to their wisdom and knowledge about God.
In Barzakh, there is obviously life. The nature of the life is dependent and proportional, if you like, to the kind of life a person leads in this world. The awareness in Barzakh is dependent on the awareness of the soul in this world. So roughly, there are two or three categories of people in Barzakh. There are the very good people, they are the very evil people, and then there is the vast majority of people who are in between. The vast majority of people, of course, are not absolutely good and absolutely evil. They have components of both.
The spiritual grave is either a place of virtue or a place of punishment. And you'll have individuals who are kind of in between. You know, they still are being judged and they're hanging by a thread, let's say, there. It is all based on the consequences of one's action.
These three territories are like three different continents or three totally separate worlds. The boundaries of these territories are inner rather than outer and dimensional rather than geographical. They depend on the direction towards which the souls turn and the way they are configured in this world of ours.
The territory of the righteous is in turn divided into the territory of the close ones, al-Muqarrabun, and the territory of the pious ones, al-Abrar. Now, what makes the two different is the nature of their wisdom and the type of connection they have to their God.
In Surah Waqi'ah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about three groups. There is the group of the very close servants, سابقون السابقون أولئك المقربون. Then there is أصحاب اليمين, who are the righteous people, and then أصحاب الشمال. So when it talks about righteous people, good people, it has two levels. And of course, subsequently in Surah Waqi'ah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described the heaven of the مقربون and then the heaven of the أصحاب اليمين as well. And there are subtle but very interesting differences in the two.
أبرار means those who were righteous, those who were good and did good things.
And this will encompass many people. Many people have done very good things of the mu'mineen, but necessarily how close they are to Allah or not cannot be determined by just good deeds. And what determines closeness to Allah is something else. Muqarrabin means those who are close to Allah.
Abrar are those who perform all virtuous actions for the pure pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So bir, the word bir means the vast or the encompass. That's why al-bar, land, is called bar, because it encompasses so many things: people, animals, plants, humans, structures, etc., etc. So bir is the all the virtuous deeds that are performed but purely for the sake of Allah. The abrar are those who perform them.
The pious ones are people of faith and obedience. However, continuous remembrance and love of God did not become their habit in this world. So their worship was out of faith rather than love. This impairs their inner ability for full reception of grace.
Muqarrabun are people, in my understanding, whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created for a function that is to help and guide other parts of humanity. And consequently, He purifies them. He purifies them to a level where they no longer would even consider sinning or consider defying Him. Rather, they live only for His pleasure. And in time, they act in His name. What He does, Allah ascribes it to Himself.
The close ones are characterized by total love for God and total humiliation in themselves. These two qualities, which they have taken with them from this world, would open the way for the grace of God to penetrate every corner of their soul and every layer of their heart.
Through love and grace, they are taught the secrets that cannot be unveiled for others. Their barzakh is interiorly oriented. Beauty, splendor, and magnificence gush out from their interior, and they could only be experienced by others after it has become exterior.
This is why the Quran mentions that the rivers in paradise from which the pious drink are made to flow by the close ones, the Muqarrabun.
Now, the close ones can move to all territories of Barzakh freely, and wherever they go, they take them with them the splendor and majesty which is attached to them, the majesty which flows into them through their connectedness to God, a majesty which makes the angels humble before them.
The pious people in the Barzakh, they socialize, they move around. How is this? How much can they move around? Where can they go? There's many a hadith that speak about, or a good number, that speak about how these people who have been righteous in their life, they have more permission to move around. So apparently there are restrictions as to where, how much you can go around. The pious have more permission. The higher their existential level, the higher they have, the more they have achieved in this life, the more they have permission to move around in that life.
The close ones can go to this lower barzakh whenever they wish, but the pious ones cannot go to the upper barzakh except by invitation. Now, the visit paid to the lower barzakh of the righteous by the inhabitants of the upper barzakh is an unforgettable event which fills its inhabitants with joy and grace.
These are the most affluent in terms of love, wisdom, intelligence, and comprehension of the secrets. In addition to their exterior supremacy, their territory is therefore the upper barzakh of the righteous. Below these two groups are the people who were neither purely good
nor purely evil. These are known as the sleepwalkers, because the strength of their life compared to the life of the righteous ones is like sleeping compared to active life.
In Barzakh, there are many levels, obviously, of people, but one can say roughly there is the very virtuous and the very sinful. And as we can see, that forms a relatively small amount. In a hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he was asked that what happens in Barzakh, he says, the vast majority of people are asleep. So there's a group of people, it seems, who are in slumber, and another group of people who are aware. Now, these who are in slumber, of course, everything is magnified in Barzakh. Those who are in slumber are probably a little bit more aware than those who are walking alive and fully alert in dunya. The slumber is not of the same quality, but the awareness is quite low for most of these people.
They include those believers who mix good and evil together, those who could not distinguish between right and wrong, and those who died immature, the mentally handicapped, and the like. Now, this includes the majority of the people who lived on the earth. The quality of their life in the interim world, it depends on the quality and quantity of evil and good that they have realized in themselves. Now, they may live a relatively happy life or a relatively miserable one.
Some features of this territory are as follows. The sense of time will be different there, and it passes as fast as sleep. The souls in this category are more occupied with sensual life than the majesty of God. This in turn is the consequence of their limited wisdom and limited spiritual capacity. Hence, it's not possible for them to experience the life of the higher ranks.
Based on descriptions of the Imams, for those of them who are less evil, a window from the higher realm will open to their realm. Now, from this window, peace and tranquility will be left in. This will give them frequent dreamlike trances in which they see the paradise, and it gives them the excitement after it's finished. Now, from this window, they understand the type of pleasure from the higher realm, though would not experience it.
Even a fraction of those pleasures cannot be described by the concepts they already know. These trances gradually change their state of life. They learn the meaning of purity, esma, and in this way they get prepared to enter the paradise.
Based on narrations, the territories of the close ones and of the pious ones together are called Wadi al-Salam, the land of peace. Now, it's reported that Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq said, "There will remain no believer in the east or the west unless God will gather their souls to the land of peace." He added, "It is as if I am seeing them sitting in different circles talking to each other. They will reside there until the day of resurrection, when they will be driven towards paradise."
We've all heard about a place called Wadi Salam. Where is this, and what can we say about this place? Well, first let me explain that we have a graveyard in Najaf called Wadi Salam. This is not what is meant in the hadith. That graveyard is a graveyard full of righteous people, but at the same time, it's not the exact same place that the hadith are talking about. The hadith talk about how some people, those righteous people who pass away, they will be taken to a good place, and a place where there's peace and harmony. And that's what salam means. It means peace. Wadi means realm, arena, place. So they're taken to a place of peace and mercy.
In many narrations, we have this idea of two valleys, Wadi Salam and Wadi al-Barhut. Wadi Salam, the valley of peace, and Wad al-Barhut, the valley of torment. These are holding places for the souls of the very evil and the souls of the very virtuous. It is obvious that the souls of the virtuous would like to congregate with each other. They're hardly going to be like in dunya, where you basically are mixed with everybody else. It's not that the pious people can gather in one place and the evil gather in another. But it seems in Barzakh that this is possible, that the evil souls reside in a place where they cannot enter or approach the area which is occupied by the virtuous souls.
What about the evil ones? Those whose love has been only for themselves and were devoid of any love for God and for good.
The colonies of the evil ones are called Barahut. Now, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq was asked about the souls of the evildoers. He said, "They are in torment of fire, but still they pray, saying, 'Our Lord, do not set up the judgment of the hour for us, and do not fulfill what you have promised us.'"
And the colonies of the evildoers are in Barahut, the worst scorching pit in which, according to Imam Ali, rest the souls of the ungrateful. It is tough as their hearts, rough as their souls, dry as their feelings, and evil as their minds. Nothing is felt there but the scorching wind which penetrates under the skin, and no water but salty, stinky liquid which would not avail any thirst.
The territory of the evildoers is divided into different areas based on the type of evil they have acquired. In that, they look like different tribes, each filled with hatred of other tribes and of each other. They are usually punished for harming each other, but the punishment here has short-term preventive effect, because transgression and oppressing the weak has become part of their instinctive nature.
Psychologically, the evil ones, even in the spiritual world, are jealous of any good they find in others and are intent to destroy it. But since God does not permit that, they are always full of rage and hatred, and this creates in them a sense of animosity towards God. However, since all power is from God, they are weakest in that world. They're not prepared to receive any love or purity, and as soon as the light of God penetrates their souls, they pollute it by their thoughts and their selfish desires, if you will.
What they experience in this scorching plane is a reflection outside of what is inside. It is the extension of their souls. As the Quran mentions, يَوْمَ تَبْلُو كُلُّ نَفْسٍ مَا أَسْلَفَتْ. The day when every soul would experience what they have sent forth.
Do the souls in Barzakh see and hear us in this world? Are they aware of us? The basic principle is that as we are ordinarily unaware of their world, they are ordinarily unaware of our life. However, there are exceptions. For the close ones, there is no veil. Other souls will have awareness according to their ranks and to their degrees of spirituality.
Generally, it seems to me that people who receive a lot of contact from dunya, who are in Barzakh, their life is much more enriched, whether for good or evil. There is a person, for example, who is constantly cursed by people, a killer. Say, for example, the killer of Hussein alayhi salam, Yazid. Not a day passes without somebody or other praying, "Ya Allah, remove your mercy from him." Yazid is one of the most alive people in Barzakh, it would seem to me. On the other hand, you have got the Prophet, on whom people raid salawat every day according to instruction from the Quran. Right? Such a person is very alive, very strong in his the power of his soul, because he receives constant input.
Someone asked Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam if the deceased would visit their families.
Yes, he replied. He asked how frequently would they visit. And he said, every week or every month or every year, based on their stations.
Souls come to visit their relatives, if you like, to come and see what they're up to and to try to interact with them and to see what they have received as well from them.
Based on various narrations, the second group usually senses our world and becomes aware of us. A, when they are given permission. B, when their graves are visited. And C, when an act of charity is performed for them.
However much your actions are higher and better, the more you have permission to go and meet and see and wander around and have a good time. So these ahadith talk about how people, there are some who go visit their families maybe every week, some ahadith say monthly, some a yearly basis, once again depending on how high of a level you have achieved in this dunya. And it's interesting, from there it starts. From there the good and bad, the punishments and rewards start. And this is one of the rewards, it's interesting, that Allah gives, and it shows that we have personalities on that side. We do miss sometimes our loved ones. That's why permission is given to us. We go and visit, we watch our family members.
The hadith of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that the virtuous souls, when they visit their relatives, they are shielded from that which they would have disliked to see, and they are shown only the goodness. And the exact reverse occurs for the souls of the evil ones, who cannot see any goodness. So their visit, if you like, is just one of further torment. And this is just, in my mind, a meaning that the torment and punishment as well as the reward begins right from barzakh. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants only to reward the virtuous by sparing them something that would cause them harm.
What barzakh is this is barrier between these two places. Between the death, between when you have died, and between the day of judgment. By definition, therefore, everybody who has died is in between this period. The question is whether there is anything that they can be done. So for example, can anything happen to these people in this period? Can, for example, their position change in this in between this barzakh? And the idea is, yes, it can.
Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq has said, the deceased would rejoice from asking mercy and forgiveness for them in the same way as the living would rejoice from receiving gifts. So do not forget to send gifts to your loved ones who have passed away by remembering them and by asking forgiveness for them.
It could be that their progeny helped them, and by their actions, through their deeds, that helps their position in barzakh. It could be due to something that they have done, which is a sadaqah jariyah, something which continues. For example, if they've helped build a mosque because they've helped plant a tree. Any of these things that in itself continues to result in good, that is going to help them in this period of time.
As we depart this world into the subsequent worlds, whether they are barzakh or the day of judgment, we carry with us what we have earned in the world. It is very difficult for us then to add to ourselves as we move on. In barzakh, the door of our actions are somewhat closed, although they're a little bit ajar. Our friends and our family and our children can still send forth to us. And indeed, we have many, many traditions that people in barzakh rely and wait for their close relatives to send forth something for them, because they realize they're in a dire need at that time and they haven't got quite enough. There is pleasure in them when they are remembered by their relatives and their descendants and their children, etc. And there is sorrow when they are forgotten.
No matter how we live in barzakh, it's not going to be our final abode. It is just an interim life, a life between the life of this world and the life which is going to be the real life after the souls are resurrected on the day of judgment. A platform for our final takeoff towards the Lord. Join me in our final episode of discovering Islam to discuss about the resurrection and the day of judgment. Until then, peace be with you all.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Previously, we were looking at the rights of women in Islam. Among the issues that are, you know, very complicated when it comes to men and women, and especially those who are in a marriage relationship and those who have kids, when it comes to custody of the kids, where you see in the civilized world, men and women resort to going to courts, and, you know, this fight onwards and backwards, and a lot of money being spent. The kids fall victim to such a problem and to such a conflict. And it's a very messy situation. You might have seen it in the movies, but if you know someone who has experienced it, or you experienced it yourself, you would know how devastating and how stressful it is to go through that process, which is where the children should be with their father, or the children should be with their mother. So the mother trying to take custody of the kids, the father trying to take custody of the kids, and then whoever has more influence or has more support, or whoever the system is on their side, they get to keep the kids, where the other partner might suffer. Or sometimes it could just result into them agreeing to begin with. Islam, however, when initiated and established laws and rules, did not leave any stone unturned. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already taken into the account that through marriage, that through the establishment of a family, such issues will come up. And therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upfront laid the rules and regulation in this regard. For example, when it comes to the custody of the kids, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not leave it to a man and a woman to go to court and see what the judge says. That is not a very logical thing, you know, to be done. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-hakim, the wise. So obviously He needs to set the laws and regulations up front. So Allah, if we obviously use the law of Allah, when it comes to the custody of the kids, the first women have the right to keep the children, that the children are with them. The first years, they have to stay with the mother. This is by law, right? This is already solved. So I don't need to go to court. The woman does not need to go to court. We don't need to have this ugly confrontation between one another, and, you know, this hair pulling and trying to kill one another. It's already solved. Having said that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is still, like, for example, a woman says, well, I want to keep my child. She can keep him, obviously. But in under Islam, it is she has to understand that now her right of keeping the child to herself has expired. now she needs to give the child back to his father, or she can offer to take care of the child herself. That's just a matter of negotiation between the father and the mother. Let's take a break, and inshallah we will continue after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we were talking about child custody under the Islamic rules and regulation. In all cases, Islam looks at the case and delivers a verdict suitable for that case. No case is the same. Where if you look at the West, for example, you see that in a lot of countries, the system is always supports of the woman. For example, custody always goes to the woman. It doesn't matter how old the child is, it goes to the woman. The man has no choice. In some systems, in some countries, there might be a bit more flexibility, that the man can see his child a certain day, the woman keeps the child. So, you know, they are more flexible. They will allow the father to see the children, you know, once a week, twice a week, depends on what agreement they have. In some countries, they might make it 50-50, and so on and so forth. So each country would have their own laws, and each law and another law differs. Sometimes you could be a good father, you could be a nice person, but let's say, for example, your case goes in front of the judge, and the judge, I don't know, he wouldn't like you for a reason or two. And then he says, nope, you should not keep the child. Or the mother, she could be very hateful towards her ex-husband. She really hates him, and she puts on a case forward to try to prevent the father from seeing his child. And most of the cases, and most of the times, she wins that case. And then the father gets deprived of his son, which is a problem. So you can see that if we go to the court system, if we go by the laws of the government, you see in a lot of times one of the parents will suffer, and in our current times, mainly the men who will suffer the most when it comes to the custody of the kids. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, no, this is the right of woman and this is the right of man. And the rest, obviously, has to be negotiated, has to be done on an event or on a special case basis, that no one should override the right of other, or no one should use a child to take advantage of other, as we see in many cases. And also in this whole complex situation, even the children themselves have rights upon the parents that they need to maintain as well, because sometimes, as we said in the beginning, that they fall victim to such complication, they fall victim to such situation and a problem. But in Islam, not only he gives men their right, gives women their right, but also says to the parents that you need to maintain and keep the rights of your children. So Islam, at a very overall, is a very complete system in every sense of the word that leaves nothing unturned, nothing untouched. So no need for courts, and no need for laws. If you're a Muslim, if you're a pious Muslim, be it a man or woman, then you would know where your rights lies, and then you would not transgress against the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without you having to go to court and, you know, waste your health and wealth in the process. We'll leave it up to here, and we'll continue our episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلي يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.